This two weeks is devoted to looking at our heritage, you know, the once and future church. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the origins of Unitarian Universalism. I've lectured on that, and usually it takes about 40 minutes and three lectures to do that. So I'm not going to do it this morning. But, you know, basically, if you want to define who we are by an institution that carries the name Unitarian or Universalist, then you can go back to Poland, what's now part of Poland, I think. It's part of Romania now. A little territory called Transylvania, which is known for a few other things than giving birth to Unitarianism. Or we could look at the institutional history, of what we call the Unitarian Universalist churches, really only goes back to 1961 or 62, when the previously separate denominations, the Unitarian Association of Churches and the Universalist Church of America, consolidated. They don't like the word merged for some reason. I like the word merged, but consolidated is the official word. So the UUA has existed only for, well, you do the subtraction. And we can talk about the international church, and we can talk about the national church, and have said just a few words about it. But I want to talk mostly about the Unitarian and or Universalist and Unitarian Universalist congregations here in Pensacola and suburbs. But something we need to avoid first, and that's nostalgia, substituting nostalgia for history. Now, we've been living for some time now, I think it started in November of last year, living in the age of nostalgia. Let's make America great again? Again? Well, it never was more perfect than it is now, and hopefully it will be more perfect in the future than it is now. But looking backwards, especially looking backward through the lens of nostalgia, is a very dangerous addiction. Some people have called it an addiction. Well, what is nostalgia? Nostalgia is a longing for the bittersweet longing for a past that never was. That sound familiar? Do you know that experience? Like alcohol, nostalgia is a great gift when properly used, but when it becomes a substitute for knowledge of the past, or a substitute for knowing oneself truly, it becomes a dangerous addiction. You don't have to go very far to see an egregious example of the substitution of nostalgia for history. It is the great myth of this war between the states, that somehow this was not about slavery at all. This was about the independence, about the Constitution, about the independence of states within the Constitution. Well, that's bull. I'm not supposed to use that word. One of the many roots of this thing we call UUism, I want to look at our history without nostalgia this morning. One of the many roots of this thing we call UUism is the stories of an apparently historical character named Socrates. Socrates was a thorn in the flesh of the establishment in Athens, Greece, approximately 2,400 years ago. And such a thorn was he that he was ordered to leave Athens or be executed. See, it wasn't really a suicide. He was just carrying out the death sentence. And he said, I'd rather die than leave Athens. And he drank hemlock. That was the mode of execution. if you weren't a soldier or something, when they threw you over a cliff, or a king, they threw you over a cliff. Socrates was condemned, supposedly for what he taught, but he was actually condemned because he kept asking questions. May we follow in his steps. Unitarian Universalists for over a year now have been trying to avoid nostalgia. We've been guilty of it, and the hymn with which we opened our service this morning is perhaps a good example. Forward through the ages in unbroken line, move the faithful spirits at the call divine. Well, that sounds kind of pretentious, don't you think? In fact, I suppose a Southern Baptist could sing it with equal fervor, because all of us like to feel we're in the march of history. We're on the side of the angels. Well, what makes us different from the others who could sing this first verse of that song? It's the second verse, which begins, "Wider grows the vision, realm of love and light. For it we must labor till our faith is light." Wider grows the vision. Well, how are we doing in the wider vision area? Well, I hope we're doing better than yesterday, and that we will do that every day better than yesterday. As Socrates taught, know thyself. That's one of the big things, self-cultivation, knowing yourself and improving yourself. That's a big part of our heritage. And it includes questioning our motives and our past. So we're working at it, and it's painful. And can we do better? Yes, of course. But along with avoiding nostalgia, we need to avoid recrimination. Jesus of Nazareth, who lived about four centuries after Socrates died, is alleged to have taught, "Judge not for the criteria you use to judge others. You must, if you are honest, use to judge yourself." Now, you may not recognize that. That's not the King James translation. That's Bob Eddy's paraphrase, but you get the point. And Jesus, however he really said it, was making this point, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for you will be judged yourself by the criteria you judge to other people." We need to be aware of nostalgia. We need, at the same time, to avoid recrimination. We can recognize that our Universalist and Unitarian and UU predecessors were much more creatures of their time and class than they realized. But from that recognition, let us learn humility. A good start on that. Well, there are many good starts going on right now, but the annual volume of the Journal of Unitarian Universalist History looks back at the ways in which the Unitarian establishment, the so-called Boston Brahmins, were guilty of many of the things that we condemn today. The schools, the Indian schools, taking away the culture of the indigenous peoples of this continent, in addition to taking away their land. Of course, we were part of that. Our ancestors were part of that. And we have to take the bad with the good. If we're going to claim the good things that they did, then we must also acknowledge that they weren't perfect. But nostalgia interferes with that process. Hopefully we can see better than our ancestors did, for we stand on their shoulders. And hopefully our successors will see even better because they'll stand on our shoulders. But let's not carry the metaphor too far or we'll all come tumbling down. Thanks to the incredible skills of Aaron Renfro, we now have a thick file of newspaper excerpts from the Pensacola newspapers from 1900 and 1911 when Alethea J. Irwin, a woman, was minister of the Universalist congregation here. The article, if you haven't seen it, on her ministry is really wonderful. She was a wonderful, wonderful minister. And she was a woman. But all we know is what we can get from the reports, and despite an exhaustive and amazing search of the congressional record, we are missing many, many years of the history of that church. And Lord only knows what happened to the records of that congregation. We need to get John Appleyard searching around in people's attics, because somewhere in this town are all those books, our history. The archives of the National Universalist Church indicate that a congregation existed here as late as 1948, just 10 years before the Unitarian Fellowship was organized here. And I'm wondering if any of the former members of the Universalist Church of Pensacola came to that first gathering of the Pensacola Unitarian Fellowship in 1958. Dolly Berthelot, who combined a fine history of the Unitarian Fellowship, Unitarian Universalist Fellowship of Pensacola and the Unitarian Universalist Church of Pensacola, except I hope we'll change the name to the Universalist Unitarian Congregation of Pensacola. Anyways, Dolly wrote a very, very fine history of this congregation. And if you don't have a copy, do you still have some? Can we print off more if we need them? Okay. Yeah, we have some. I see the sign from our bookkeeper, or our bookseller, that we have kind. Where will they be available after the service? In the narthex.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, they're bright yellow. Okay. Read the book if you want an exhaustive, a fine history. It's good reading, too. So much for the past. I promise to talk about where UUism is today on this Sunday, and next Sunday I will bring my crystal ball and talk about where Unitarian Universalism is going in the future. So where is UUism today? That's an easy question to ask, but a hard question to answer. We have congregations in the Association of Unitarian Universalist Churches whose Sunday services range all the way from a nearly Episcopal service in King's Chapel in Boston, and it really was the King's Chapel, to the almost charismatic Assemblies of God service in Oklahoma City. Now, all of you are members. You get the UU world. Just to satisfy my curiosity, how many of you actually read the UU World magazine when it comes? How many? Okay. You're not all raising your hands. Good for you folks who did not raise your hand, but it isn't all of you. But it takes a month to read it, and don't have to read it all in one sitting. But there's a lot of interesting stuff about what we're doing in other locations. About the only thing that these congregations seem to have in common is our hymnal. Now, would you turn in the hymnal to page 655? Not number 655, but page 655. Okay, I'll tell you how to do it. Open to the last printed page of the book. Lower right corner, that's page 686. Okay, now work your way back to page 655. You ever done this before? Anybody ever told you the secrets of this? I'm getting there. Okay, there we have a list of all the composers, arrangers, authors, translators, and sources of hymns and readings in the hymn book. And if you go through it and you look at who wrote how many, you find that the largest number of hymns were written by Shelley Jackson Denham. And the second, Alicia Carpenter has the most selections, and Shelley Jackson Denham has the second. Shelley Jackson Denham was an employee of the Mountain, which some of you have visited, the UU Conference Center in the mountains of North Carolina. And she wrote a tremendous number of liturgies, liturgical contributions, of which the one we just sang, We Love, We Laugh, We Cry. And she has the largest, the second largest number, and Alicia Carpenter has the first. So I've chosen from these two women for all of our readings and all of our songs this morning, except for Onward Through the Ages. And put your hymn books away, children. You can listen to me now. Shelley and Alicia, in their words and music, stress diversity and the interconnectedness of the universe of which we are part. And this is really what makes us different from most religious communities, although they're changing. We see ourselves as part of the whole. You know, the interconnected web of all reality, not just all life, but all. And unfortunately, we do not give human beings, Homo sapiens, a special privileged place. And that makes us very different from most of the religious groups in the United States. If I had to choose one song from all in the hymnal that best represent who UUs are today, it would be that one we just sang. We laugh, we cry. It's all there. It's a marvelous piece of poetry. She wrote the music as well. I'd like to end this with a bang rather than a whimper, but I'm not going to just do it, but I'm going to do something I haven't done in a very long time. And then I'm going to open up the microphone. Do we have a roving mic that we can use? Brian? Do we have a roving mic? Okay. Wow, we're getting that. Who would like to ask the first question? It doesn't have to be about the history. It can be about anything Unitarian Universalist.
Okay.
Come up here a minute. We're getting the mic.
Okay, but I'll just come up.
No, don't. Yeah. Think about the
question. I am. Shelley Denham Jackson may have written the most number of songs, but I looked through here with this invitation, and the source of the most songs is African American spirituals. Yes, and there are about 22. Shelley Denham Jackson wrote 5 songs. But the strength of our music, the majority of sources is African American spirituals, and I think that's an interesting fact. I also want to bring your attention to 194, Shelley Denham Jackson's, 194 is Faith is a Forest, and I have found an awful lot of comfort and insight in that particular song. So I have one of these at home, and I just want to say that very often when I need something to grab, I grab my hymnal. I read the readings at the back. I look at the songs. This is an invaluable resource for us. Thank you.
Amen. Amen.
You don't mind me coming up for that, do you?
Can
you guys hear this?
I couldn't have said it better. Barbara. Oh, we found a mic. Okay.
Can I ask my question?
Barbara first and then you.
Why did you feel it was a need to change the word from service its law to service its prayer? That's disturbing to me.
Okay, I'm glad you did ask that. When I say service is our, the original was service is our prayer. If you go in the back of the hymnal and look at for affirmations, you will find that that is what we say, except for the word prayer, is what the way it was written originally. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that we pray when we do service? No, it means that instead of beseeching the blessings of the creator and sustainer of the universe, if any or many, we serve. That is our way of praying. Service is our prayer. The bumper sticker, the only bumper sticker I have on my car is Unitarian Universalism. Love is our doctrine. Service is our prayer. And that's say again?
So prayer is a metaphor for you, man.
I think what you said is it's a metaphor?
Right, for you.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it's maybe it's a simile. You're the English professor. Instead of praying...
Not don't you quite. Mean it's a figure of speech?
No, I'm not willing to
so what is prayer,
find a synonym for it.
What's prayer?
Say again, please.
What is prayer?
What is right?
What is prayer?
What is prayer? It's prayer as its ordinary use is begging. And we don't do that. We don't beg, you know, a God or many gods or no God or the God who should be that isn't, which is the way I wrote one of my seminary papers. Instead of praying, we serve our other people. This is the way, this is what we do instead of prayer. I will yield to your superior credential. Another question. A microphone over here.
I can talk loud enough.
Oh, maybe you can and maybe you can't. But the people who have hearing aids and are listening on the system.
I just want to mention that Barbara said the same question that I had earlier.
Okay. Yes. Thank you.
On prayer, I got your point about the service being prayer, and I respect and agree with that. That's not the only way I see prayer is happening, and I don't see it only as happening as beseeching or begging. It can be done in different ways by different people, I think. It has different definitions. But not to change the subject, but to change the subject, back
it's okay.
to the songs, I noticed a woman who wrote more than Denim on the first column, Betsy Jo Engelbrandt, I guess, Engelbrandt, wrote
really?
seven songs. And I presume the woman says Betsy Jo, just for point of reference.
How did I miss that? Okay. One of the things that you might do is to make a list of the songs written by her and look them up and see if there's some kind of a common theme among them. We'll be gathering in the... Do we have coffee and refreshments today? Nobody seems to know.
The
answer is yes, we do. Okay. During the second hour, after you've had a chance to get your coffee and refreshments and leave if you have to, we'll be sitting down and going through the hymnal the way you're doing right now. We'll do more of that. Because it looks, and I'm not sure what the latest is, but that we may be providing our own services for a couple of months at least, and maybe longer. So we should educate ourselves in how to use this wonderful resource. And I really don't know how much a hymnal costs. I haven't bought one in so long that maybe you can, Leslie, can you find out for us? Yes. Okay. Next comment, question, rebuttal.
Well, I was going to say name, about my name's Jackie McDaniel, wife of Brian.
Not the wife.
And that actually sounds biblical, wife of Brian, cousin of Nomad, whatever. I just want to say, the idea that prayer is beseeching to me, I have to take exception to that. Prayer can be beseeching. Usually when people get into deep trouble, they start begging, if I'm good for the rest of my life, then will you please get me out of this jam? But to me, prayer is being in the presence. You know, it's being
again. In the presence of.
Right. You know, it's not, there's all different types of prayer.
Right.
You know, so I think that it's not simply asking for things. It's also just simply being with God, the Creator, whatever you want to call it. And I find that extremely comforting.
The usual interpretation of prayer as begging, in effect, is not the interpretation that a seminary-trained minister would give you, or even Billy Graham, whose ghost appears in my paper every morning. It is much more common. And what I learned in seminary was putting yourself in contact with the holy. And the holy, by definition, the Scottish word for that is the uncanny, the uncanny. John Peel? Is that the song? Do you ken John Peel? Anyways, ken in Scottish means understand, or to use a more modern term, grok. Do you grok? Stranger in a strange land, Heinlein, the great prophet of the 20th century. Educated believers don't see prayer as begging. They see it as putting themselves in the presence of the holy and listening. Yes, next.
I had an example of that yesterday where I was shopping and I came out of a store and I looked up at the sky and there just was this beautiful cloud of pink that was sort of pulled apart, and it actually stopped me in my steps. To me, that is prayer. When I could not even move my feet because this beauty struck me as being extremely special and touching my heart, my mind, my vision, my body, and that's a prayer.
Yeah. Okay. One of the problems hold on just a second. Standing here, it's often hard to hear what the speakers are doing. Have others found this when you've been here? Okay, it's not just my bad hearing. Maybe we could find a solution for that sometime. Yes, your name.
My name is Melody. And this is very simplistic. Prayer can also be thanks to God. Whenever we say grace at table, mm-hmm. for the food, for the earth, for the people we love, for everything, it's very simple. It's thanks to God.
Another way of saying that, without getting into arguments about semantics, is cultivate an attitude of gratitude. And I can do that without theological thoughts at all. Yes, you have, who's next? Over here. were you raising your hand or were you scratching your head? Which I do. Yeah, please, over here, Kate.
He was scratching his head.
He was scratching his head. I do this all the time, as you notice. Yes. Hold on a second.
Collection.
Microphone. Microphone.
I think it's time to take up the collection.
It's always time to take up a collection. Yes, we've almost run out of time, but you can have the last word.
Just a quickie to get us back to history. I think it's really significant when you talked about the loss of the history of the early Universalist. I have seen a very similar thing happen in this congregation, often coming from very good motivations. People think it's time to clean up, get rid of things. We've got to be careful about that, or our history also will disappear. And I'm extremely pleased that Aaron is so diligent in trying to keep it. But this needs to be part of our shared history, that we pass that thinking on and make sure that no matter who's here, that there's something to tell everybody, save our history, make sure it's not thrown away and discarded, make sure it's passed on.
Amen. We will now receive the morning offering.